Morning, church.
Morning.
So this last Sunday afternoon at my house, my family gathered in our living room to carry out a Christmas tradition that we have, the arranging of our nativity set. It's a family tradition. It's actually something that my mom started. Thanks, Mom. When I was a child of 7 or 8, happy, though, to have passed it on to my own children. Doubly happy that they're still willing to participate in this tradition now that they're grown. But the way we do it at my house is basically the same way it was done in my childhood with my brother and sister and me. Each child in turn gets a chance to reach into the box where all the nativity figures sit waiting, wrapped in paper, pull one out at random, unwrap it, and place it in the display. This continues with the three children taking turns until all the figures are unwrapped in place. Of course, part of the fun is whichever child draws the donkey comes in for a suitable amount of mockery. And whichever child draws the angel and or the baby Jesus or the Christ child, if you're being official, is allowed a suitable moment of triumph. And it's all in good fun, and it takes about 15 minutes altogether, 20 if we get distracted. But in our household, it's a part of what you call a Merry Christmas. Of course, there is a minor snag, or there would be, if we hadn't happened almost by accident upon a useful workaround. Because, of course, I have 3 children, but our nativity set is an 11-piece set. I don't know if you knew this about nativity sets, but they come in different numbers of pieces. Your most basic, 3-piece. That's your budget set, just Mary, Joseph, Jesus in the manger. Sometimes not even a shed. Just a little 3-figurine display that says Christmas. On the other hand, though, they can get pretty elaborate. Span to a whole nativity village with dozens of pieces, a little bit out of hand. It turned into a whole kind of a Where's Waldo exercise for finding the baby Jesus. Spoiler, he's right there. I see those, and I will just confess to you that I have 2 reactions at the same time. On the one hand, very judgy. That's ridiculous. On the other hand, ooh, I want that. Though, honestly, I don't know where I'd put it. But the most normative size, though, for a nativity set, the one you see most often, is the classic 11-piece. Jesus, Mary, Joseph, that's 3. Cow and donkey, that makes 5. Angel, shepherd, sheep, and that's 8. 3 wise men, 9, 10, 11. That's the standard set. The most convenient size. Not too big, but it covers all the imaginative and visual bases from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, which is where our images of Christmas have their origin. But as I was saying, there's a problem with an 11-piece set if you're going to do this thing, this tradition, with 3 children each taking a turn, picking and setting up a piece. And that's, of course, that 3 doesn't go evenly into 11. 2 kids each get 4 figurines, and 1 kid is stuck getting only 3. You can just imagine that would be a problem when your kids are small. Just picture the fights. Now, when I was a kid, we didn't have that problem because our nativity set had 12 pieces. Extra sheep. 3 kids, 12 pieces, everybody's happy. Our set, though, as I mentioned, 11 piece. Happily, however, very early on, I added a sort of a DIY 12 piece. Let's push in. There he is. Clown holding a giant ice cream cone. Now, I should explain. See, when Terry and I got married, that little clown figurine was a wedding present from somebody. Think about that for a second. A person looked at that clown figurine and said, "That. That's exactly what a young couple just starting out needs. It will help them in their life together." And gave it to us. So we put it on a shelf in our first apartment. It just kind of sat there above the TV. So when Tammy and I got our nativity set, I think Japheth was a newborn, but one day he December, just on impulse, I put the clown in with the wise men. I make my own fun. Well, I noticed he was a size match, you see, and it made me laugh. And then I thought to myself, I wonder how long it'll take Tammy to notice. A while, as it turned out. And when she noticed, she put the clown back on the shelf. Ha ha, very funny. So I waited a bit and put him back with the wise men to see if she would notice again. And it became a sort of game. Whenever she noticed, she would take the clown out of the nativity set, put him back on the shelf, and then after a while, I would put him back with the nativity set to see how long it took her to notice again. And eventually, he just kind of stayed. And now, he's become a permanent part of the set, the 12th piece that makes the tradition work. I think of him as the unwise wise man. The other guys bringing the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and he's all, well, I bet someone would like ice cream. Oh, that's not biblically accurate. And I know that, of course. But then again, the three wise men themselves aren't exactly biblically accurate, are they? You knew that, right? Remember reading my favorite preacher, Fred Craddock, talking about an incident that happened to him when he was 18 years old. He had already decided to become a preacher, and so as he tells the story, the preacher at his home church, little church in Tennessee, asked Fred Craddock to fill in for him at a midweek service. That was something that they used to have back then, midweek service. Low stakes, not a lot of pressure, perfect for a new preacher. Dr. Craddock says he was scared to death. He says, I prepared what I could, and I said what I could. Wasn't long, wasn't eloquent, and it wasn't full of substance, but I got through it. Almost. Near the end of my presentation, whatever the subject was, I said something about the visit of the three wise men. No sooner had I said that than a man in the back of the room, an elderly man, stood up and said, what gave you an idea that there were three? Which is a mean thing to do. Interrupt some poor kid preaching his first ever sermon at a midweek service? Uncool. Although, the old man did have a point. You turn in the New Testament, read the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, and it never specifies a number. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. No number specified. Might have been 4, or 12, or 17, who knows? Later it says, then Herod summoned the wise men discreetly, or secretly, and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. Again, no number specified. So where then do we get three? Well, partially from the gifts. Matthew says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I told you the ice cream wasn't biblically accurate. But anyhow, down through the years, we've kind of assumed three gifts, three wise men. But of course, what if it was really like one gift, like a gold, frankincense, myrrh combo pack, and a bunch of them all just went in on it together? We don't know. But at least, poor Fred Craddock, at least whatever else, he didn't make the mistake of calling them kings. I mean, he could have made that mistake, could have said something about the three kings, and can you imagine how the old man would have roasted him for that one? That is a thing we do, though. We make them into kings. We'll do it with our nativity sets, put little crowns on the figurines. We do it with our songs. Just a little bit ago, we sang, we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar. Oh, you know, I'm not sure Orient is PC these days. You maybe shouldn't say that. But of course, when the song was written, of Orient didn't mean they were Oriental, like they were Chinese or something. It was a fancy way of saying from the East. Orient is the East, Occident is the West. And remember what Matthew says, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the East came to Jerusalem of Orient. Although I should point out that this is actually one of the many little puzzles that Matthew has left us in this story. We remember when Matthew was writing this, he didn't write it in English. He wrote it in the ordinary Greek of the first century, and we have to translate it. And this is the translators having to make a decision. Because the phrase that Matthew uses there could either apply to the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, or it could apply to their coming. Wise men came to Jerusalem from the east. The Greek is ambiguous. Did they just arrive from the east, like that was the direction they approached Jerusalem from? Or were they actually from the east, like that was where they lived? I also just should tell you, for fun, that my younger sister, when she was little, she was convinced that Orientar was a place that the three kings were the kings of. They were the three kings of Orientar. I don't know what kind of country has three kings, but whatever, that was not an argument I was going to win with her. We make them into kings in our nativity sets, in our songs. We do it with our seasonal celebrations. If you're Hispanic, you may have grown up celebrating January 6th, the 12th day of Christmas, as Tres Reyes, the day of the three kings. But Matthew never uses the word kings. His word in Greek is magoi, which is a plural. The singular is magos. You can say that if you want, magos. And it's a very slippery word. That's another little puzzle Matthew's left us. How do we translate that word? Our translation that we're using this morning, the English Standard Version, says here in Matthew, wise men, which is a little odd, because the usual Greek word for a wise man, meaning just like a person who is wise, is sophos. Over in 1 Corinthians 1, where the Apostle Paul is being all dramatic, and he says, where is the wise man? The Greek word there is sophos. On the other hand, though, Acts chapter 13, you may remember Paul and Barnabas are on the island of Cyprus. They run into a false prophet named Elymas. And the story says, in the Greek, that he was a magos. It's the same word. How should we translate that word? And interestingly, our ESV there says magician. And you can see how the word magician is related to magos. Of course, we don't want to call our nativity guys magicians. Sounds like they've come to Jesus' birthday party to do tricks. What's behind your ear? It's frankincense. Yay! So maybe we translate mage. That might be better. Some of us who've read a lot of like fantasy literature, we might know what mages are. Are these guys mages? Maybe. That might be a way to translate it. But the idea is, they're not just some men who happen to be wise. They're guys whose primary identity has to do with wisdom. It has to do with knowing, learning, studying, investigating. I mean, whatever else, they apparently study stuff about the stars. But whatever they are, the text certainly doesn't say kings. So how did they become kings in our imaginations, in our nativity sets, and songs, and celebrations? Well, that comes in from several places. First of all, there's the gifts themselves, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are expensive gifts. Just a little back-of-the-envelope calculation. It's not exact, but it's the right order of magnitude. Joseph, as a carpenter, could earn about 3 denarii a week. That's how they calculated wages back then, by the denarius. And that's an average. given that he was likely in business for himself and dependent on who might need a carpenter in a given week. Now, our knowledge of prices in the ancient world isn't perfect, but it's pretty good. And we know that a pound of frankincense in the ancient world cost about 100 denarii. It would take Joseph roughly 8.5 months to earn that. I don't know if the Magi brought a pound. That seems about right. Might have been 2 pounds, might have been 5 pounds, who knows? A pound of myrrh, 400 denarii. Four times that. A pound of gold, which, by the way, a pound of gold is only about 1.5 cubic inches. Gold is ridiculously heavy, guys. In the ancient world, 72,000 denarii. So the gifts were rich people gifts, not like, here's an outfit for the baby and some radishes. So that predisposes people to say, well, they were certainly rich like kings. Secondly, when the Magi came to Jerusalem, it wasn't like a band of nobody showed up. Matthew says, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And Matthew doesn't say, and everybody said, get out of here, you crazies. Matthew says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Their coming is a big deal. They make a stir. People notice, like foreign dignitaries of some kind. So this predisposes people to say, well, they were certainly noteworthy like kings. Thirdly, though, there's this image already existing in the minds of our Christian ancestors of what the Bible says in particular about the one other biblical example of what we might think of as a magos, a wise person in the Bible. When you think wisdom, who do you think of?
Solomon,
who was, in fact, a king. And also, as it were, a mage. In fact, this is what the Bible says about him in the book of 1 Kings. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. That's interesting. The wisdom of all the people of the east. There's this idea that wisdom comes out of the east. Matthew's playing with that, with his phrase, from the east. He goes on to say of Solomon, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. So not in the stars per se, Solomon's more into plants and animals, but still studying, learning, investigating. And it says, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Notice there's this association we've talked about before with kings and the acquiring of wisdom. I mean, understand, just on a practical level, this kind of magecraft, studying, learning, investigating, what the ancient world would have called natural philosophy, what we would call science, that requires education, money, and time. Who had those? Kings. Solomon himself says in the book of Proverbs, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. Sidebar, if you have time, money, and education, from the point of view of the ancient world, you might as well be a king. Just a thought worth thinking. And a further thought, someone as well off as a king, there is no greater glory for that person than to grow wise. Just planting the thought, sowing the seed, here endeth the sidebar. So through all of that, already at work, there's this idea in the minds of imaginative believers of a picture of these wise men as kings. And then there's our text. See, this isn't actually a sermon from Matthew chapter 2. This is actually the fourth sermon in a series within our larger series in which we've been working from the Psalms. It's an Advent series, and we've talked about Advent. That's the name we give to this part of the year, which includes the four Sundays before Christmas. And it's a time for preparing our hearts and homes, our minds and lives to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Our sermon series is called Before There Was Christmas. And this is maybe a complicated idea. But the idea is that before ever there was the birth of Jesus, there were the Old Testament prophecies of the birth of Jesus. And one of the places that we find such prophecies is in the Psalms. And so 3 weeks ago, Psalm 98. 2 weeks ago, Psalm 138. Last week, Psalm 148. This week, though, Psalm 72. Do you remember we read Psalm 72 as our scripture reading? Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. This is also Solomon talking. That's what the superscription says. You remember what the superscription is? This little extra bit above the first verse of the psalm that isn't part of the song but tells us, the readers, information about the psalm. Sometimes it's why it was written or what tune to sing it to. But often it's who wrote it. And the superscription of Psalm 72 says, of Solomon. And it's a song written for the royal son. Solomon apparently is writing this as a prayer and a benediction for his son Rehoboam, who was to become king after him. Psalm 72, in fact, is one of two psalms attributed to Solomon, the other being Psalm 127. And it's interesting that both of them are preoccupied with the matter of children, of sons. Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And I've wondered about that. I've wondered just who was it that Solomon was out to convince? Because if you read the story, you remember how his son turned out. I think Solomon knew that Rehoboam was likely to be a problem. And so he prays to God about the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. And what Solomon is praying is that his son will be a person of a particular character that befits a king. Concerned with righteousness and justice, concerned for the poor and needy. But what he's also wanting is for Rehoboam to go on to bigger and better things. To build on what his ancestors have done. Solomon built on the foundation that his father David laid, and Solomon is hoping, praying, that Rehoboam will build on what he's done. He prays, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. If you'll remember, King David pulled off what was a pretty good trick at the time. First, he managed to unite the 12 tribes of Israel and the whole promised land, south and north, under one ruler. That was pretty good. But then, and you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 8 if you want, David brings the nations of Moab and Ammon and Philistia and Aram under his dominion. They're Israel's next door neighbors, and they become tributary to David. They're bringing David tribute every year. And what Solomon does is he consolidates those victories. He cements those relationships. That's what he sees his job as. And it's those tributary relationships, the treasures that they bring in year by year, that enables Solomon to do things like build the temple, build his palace, build a treasure storehouse, all that sort of thing. But Solomon hopes for bigger things for his son, much bigger things, on a much bigger stage. Not just the kingdoms next door, but sea to shining sea. he says, "May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts." And what you have to understand about this verse is, and this is another example of what I think of as theology by way of geography, what you have to understand is that Tarshish is here on the coast of what today is Spain. And Seba and Sheba are here and there. They're on the Arabian Peninsula and somewhere down off the map in Africa. The point being that they're on all three of what was then the only known continents at the time, Europe, Asia, Africa. Solomon is saying, in kind of poetry, "I hope, God, that my son can do better than my father and I did. I hope that he can extend his rule of justice and righteousness to the uttermost parts of the earth. As far as the imagination can go, his rule will go, because then the whole world will be filled with righteousness and justice." Of course, how did that work out? How did Solomon's son Rehoboam do? Do you remember? 1 Kings chapter 12 tells the story, and I don't have time to tell it the way it deserves to be told, but Rehoboam, if you'll remember, tells his people, "My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs," which is rude. And far from being a reign of righteousness and justice and concern for the poor and needy, he promises them a reign of oppression and self-aggrandizement. And if you remember what happens, he loses 10 of the tribes. There's a civil war, and the kingdom is divided. And in a matter of less than a year or so, far from building on what his father and grandfather had built, Rehoboam finds himself less than half the king his father was. And this magnificent prayer of Solomon's seems to fail. At least it fails with regard to Rehoboam. And from then on, God's people were always hoping, well, maybe the next king will be the one to restore the fortunes of Israel and receive the blessing of Solomon's prayer. Well, maybe the next king. Well, maybe the next one. And that longing for a king who would come and be the one who would extend the reign of righteousness and justice over the whole world and truly be a king of kings, the one of whom it would be true, as the psalm says, "In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." I mean, that doesn't sound like a regular king. That sounds like a very special king. And that became the hope of Messiah. That became the hope that God would someday, send a descendant of David who would be the answer to Solomon's prayer. Well, what happened was that when Christians began to read and understand the Psalms in light of what we call sometimes the Christ event, the story of Jesus, as they read the Psalms in the light of Jesus, they read this psalm. They read verse 15 that says, "Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him." They thought about the gold that the Magi brought, and they connected in their minds the picture of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, with the three places, Sheba, Seba, Tarshish. "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts." And that, by the way, is why in the paintings, the classical paintings, and even today in some of the manger scenes you'll see, the three wise men look like they do. One black, one brown, and one white. That is to say, one of Africa, one of Asia, one of Europe. It's not that the artists actually think, oh, there were definitely three of them, or that they were really all three of these races, or that they were really three kings. It's like how in Luke doesn't say in Luke 2 that there was an ox and a donkey present at the birth of Jesus. You can look through the story till your eyes bleed. Ox and donkey aren't there. It's just a manger. Ox and donkey aren't in the text, yet they are always in our pictures. We always picture the ox and the donkey. Why? Well, that's because it's not meant to be history. It's meant to be symbolism. See, it's not a picture of Luke 2. It's a picture of Isaiah 1. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Well, in the same way, the three kings aren't really meant to be a picture of Matthew 2. They're meant to be a picture of Psalm 72. You know that old man who stood up in Fred Craddock's sermon and yelled, "What gave you an idea that there were three?" He probably had a bee in his bonnet about that for a long time. And the thing was, he was right. But he was also kind of missing the point. Fred Craddock goes on to say, "I looked it up in the text again, and sure enough, I couldn't find any indication that there were three. I know tradition says three, based on the fact that there were the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But in my wiser years, I now understand that if there had only been three, they weren't very wise, crossing that desert with all the bandits and marauders behind every sand dune and at every oasis." And then he adds, "Not wise men, if only three." And that's the point of the story. That these men, however many, whatever their rank, they were great men, rich men, smart men, able to have the time and education and finances to give themselves to the study of the sky, to drop everything to follow one star, to bring untold wealth as a gift for a baby. And equally important, by the way, they were Gentiles. And even if they were only three, they were the first of many. What made them wise men was that they saw who Jesus was before anyone else did. They aren't the only ones. They're just the first. The first of a vast flood of Gentiles who would be to come, even from continents beyond the three that Solomon knew about, Matthew knew about when he was writing. A vast flood of Gentiles, including ultimately you and me. Which is why the clown stays in my manger scene every year. He's me. An unwise man who's nevertheless just wise enough to come to Jesus and lay what gifts I have at his feet. Gold and frankincense and myrrh and ice cream. Well, may each of us bring what we've got. Heavenly Father, help us, each one of us, to bring what we've got. Help us, Father, to make the journey, to step out in faith. Help us to see that in this wealthy culture of ours,
that we are as good as kings. And help us, like kings, to do that which is wisest. Teach us, even though it looks like foolishness, to seek the manger way. We pray it in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.